The second person then is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's distinct from the Father. That's clear as day. But we come to the question, is he God? Is he the true and living God? Is he, as the Confession of Faith states, we're looking at chapter 8 now, we've given a quotation there from chapter 8, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. He's not another substance, he's not a separate substance, and he's not another God. There aren't three gods. There's one divine essence, there's one divine being. But in the mystery of that being, there are three persons. Each of those persons shares of the full substance of the Godhead. And each one of them is the true and living God. And yet there are not three gods. There's only one God. Three persons. The distinction of persons. And of one substance, equal with the Father. There's a quotation here from Machen, one of the stalwarts of Presbyterianism in America. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, presents a stupendous view of God. And then it tells us that Jesus Christ is all that God is. And that's very true. So what we're doing tonight then is looking at all the biblical proof, or not all of it, but some of the biblical proof that Jesus Christ is very and eternal God. For a start, number one, he is often called God. That doesn't happen all the time, because, as I said, the distinction of persons has to be brought out, and you can't call each person by the same name all the time, otherwise how would you know they're not different persons? So there has to be the setting apart of each person by peculiar names, so that we know what, whenever that person is referred to, it's either the first or the second or the third person in the Godhead. And so the Father is usually called God, sometimes the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is usually called Lord in the very highest sense. But occasionally, just to put it beyond doubt, just occasionally, the Holy Scriptures clearly assert and give that divine name God to him. And some of them we look at now in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Whenever the Lord Jesus was giving the name Jesus, that was the form of Joshua, the Old Testament, and it is Jehovah is salvation. And that name was given to Jesus in the highest form. He is Jehovah who is salvation. And Matthew understood that. Because in verse 23 he says, quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, he wasn't called Emmanuel, he was called Jesus, but Jesus means the same thing, more or less. Matthew is interpreting the meaning of his name, and it's not just that he brings salvation, but he is Jehovah who is salvation. And his name means Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God in our nature. God dwelling among us. God manifested in flesh. So there he's called Emmanuel. It's one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means God with us. This child born of a virgin is very special. It's not an angel with us. It's not a created being with us. It's God. God with us. So the name there is given to him. And of course, the clearest passage in the New Testament on this matter is John's Gospel. I remind you that the Gospels are distinct. While they record many things the same, they record at a different angle looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's peculiar angle at looking at Christ is looking at his deity as the Son of God. And so Matthew goes back to Abraham and David because he's looking at Christ's lineage as the King of the Jews. Mark, he doesn't have any genealogy because he's looking at this servant of Jehovah who goes about doing good. And then Luke, he is particularly interested in the humanity of Christ, and he goes back to Adam in the genealogy. But John here, there's no genealogy at all. No, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to before there was a world. He goes back to where Jesus was before there were any creatures at all. And we read of the beginning of the world, and we don't read that the Word was made in the beginning, but we read in the beginning was the Word. And John is really taking Genesis chapter 1 and applying the same language here in his gospel to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this verse, and they certainly can't get around it with all their waffle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a distinction of persons there. This Logos, who was in the beginning with God, this Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he made everything. And there's nothing made, there's no creature, but that he has made that creature. So the Logos is not a creature. He's not a creature. Because every creature has been made by the Logos. And there's nothing that has been made that he didn't make. So he is unmade, as the Father is unmade. He was in the beginning with the Father, and he was God. And this Word, this eternal Word, was manifested in flesh. Not only does the gospel begin with this revelation of the supreme deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it ends with it as well. Chapter 20 and verse 28. This is Thomas realizing the power of the resurrection and all that it means that Jesus Christ has come forth from the dead. It has all dawned on him. He becomes a true worshipper of Jesus Christ. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." What a confession. Now this is a Hebrew, steeped in the doctrine of the unity of God. Only one God, only one living and true God. But he has come to acknowledge that that God is his Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore," counsel to the elders, "take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," which, notice this, he, this is God, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now we know that this is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of the Messiah, but that Messiah is also God, because he is a divine person with a human nature, and he can be called God. And so the church of God, God has purchased that church with his blood. Then in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." Paul is showing the great privileges of the Israelites here, of the Hebrews, of the Jews. All the wonderful things that they have enjoyed, all the great privileges that they have inherited. And then this is the last, but it is by no means the least. "Of whom, as concerning the flesh," just the flesh now, "concerning his human nature, Christ came." But he's not just flesh. "Who is over all, God blessed forever." The grammar is not there. God has blessed him forever. That's not the grammar. The grammar is this person who is over all is God blessed forever. That's the grammar, and that's the meaning of it, and our translators are right to put it that way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're looking at a lot of references, and we have to do it very quickly, of course, to cover the ground. We're not by no means, by any means, expounding these texts. But we're just looking at them quickly. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. God was manifest in flesh. You can't get any clearer than that. The Word was made flesh. God was manifest in flesh. And that God is Jesus Christ is clear from the context. He's the one who's preached unto the Gentiles. He's the one who's believed on in the world. And he's the one who was received up into glory. Then we read in Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The commandment of God, our Saviour. Titus uses this, or Paul uses this phrase, God, our Saviour, a number of times here. And we read of it there, God, our Saviour. And then we read to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So we have God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. There's no confusion. There's no confusion and there's no contradiction. Our Saviour is one. Our Saviour is God. Our Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. But particularly a powerful text is verse 13 of chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. This appearing here is a well-known and an often proclaimed appearing, manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent, the glorious coming of our Lord, the glorious appearing. But you'll notice it is the glorious appearing of one who is the great God. Not just God, but the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. There are not two persons here. It is one person who is the great God and our Saviour. One appearing, one glorious appearing of one divine person. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the coming of the great God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we're just looking at some of the verses where he's called God. There are others, particularly where he is referred to as Lord, where the name in the Old Testament is Jehovah, and it's applied to him. But in verse 8, thy throne, O God, unto the Son. There's someone talking to the Son here, and to the Son of God it is being said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 9, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. He's called God there twice, and in the second time he's called God and is told that his God will have anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Because this God had also a human nature, and he could receive the Holy Spirit upon his humanity from his God and his Father. And then 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. I mean, to do that in itself, you have to be God, to give understanding unto sinners in every part of the world, at different times and ages, down through the generations. I mean, that's a divine work, to give somebody the kind of understanding that you need to have to be saved. That we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He spoke about that life quite a bit in this epistle. Yes, particularly in the first chapter, this eternal life is Christ. This eternal life is Christ. The eternal life is manifested. We handled him, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. And then as he closes his epistle, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. And of course, John knew about idolatry, to worship anyone who was not the true God, and to give anyone deity who was not of that divine substance, that singular divine substance, That's idolatry. To worship Jesus Christ and not believe that he is the divine being, that one divine being. To worship Jesus Christ and not believe that he is that one divine being, to worship him is idolatry. It's idolatry of the highest form. We can only worship one God, the true God, and eternal life. And we are assured that the Son is that God, as truly as the Father is and the Holy Spirit is. So he's called God.